Please join me in reading aloud this passage of Scripture that has kind of served as a theme frame for our study in the book of Acts. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. If you have your Bible, please open it to Acts chapter number 7 this morning, where we're going to continue the story of last week, where the early church in its first few months has exploded at Jerusalem. They are worshiping in large numbers on the eastern side of the Temple Mount in Solomon's portico. And my estimation is that there's got to be at least 20 some thousand of them, maybe even 30 or more thousand of these Jewish believers in Jesus. And they have been warned on a couple of occasions already, the leadership has, by the Jewish leadership, that these apostles need to stop talking about Jesus as the Lord, as the one who died for sin and rose bodily again on the third day. The only reason that there has not been wholesale persecution up to this point is because one of the revered rabbis, Gamaliel, who is actually the teacher of the young Saul, who will come up in our story today, he said, guys, we have had other incidents where people became followers of these charismatic leaders, and then eventually that leader was killed and the whole movement fell apart. You need to just let that happen with this Jesus thing. Leave them alone. Besides, if it turns out that he might be something special, you can't fight God. So they have been leaving the Christians alone, these believers in Jesus, and they just kept growing. And you remember last week we talked about how there were so many people in need, that is, widows and orphans and things like that, in this large group, that they needed extra help taking care of feeding them on a daily basis, because a whole bunch of people have kind of outstayed their expenses as they kept around at Jerusalem during the months following the day of Pentecost. And Stephen was one of those tapped to help feed the widows day by day. But he's not just doing that. He's also preaching in the synagogues at every opportunity he has to talk about Jesus, the Messiah, the one who died and rose again. And eventually that got on the last nerve of those that couldn't respond to his teaching from the Scripture. And they arrest him, and they take him before the Sanhedrin. And they accused him of these specific things. And I want you to get these fresh in your mind again. Those of you that this is the first time you're hearing this, I want you to just kind of add it to your mind for this morning. They accused him of disrespecting the prophet Moses, disrespecting God, disrespecting God's word given through the prophet Moses, and disrespecting the temple. So those are the charges that he's been brought up on in front of the Sanhedrin here in the temple complex. And now he's given the chance to give an answer. And this is the reason I ask you to read ahead, either in the Old Testament, which would have taken you hours and hours and hours, or 10 minutes in Acts chapter 7. How many of you took the 10-minute option in Acts chapter 7? I'm glad you did. If you want more of the Old Testament detail stuff, come on Wednesday night. We're in the book of Genesis, okay? But this is what we read next. Acts chapter number 7. The high priest said, are these things so? And he said, hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, depart from your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. And then he departed from the land of the Chaldeans and he settled in Haran. And then from there, after his father died, God removed him into this country in which you are now living. And so he goes to the book of Genesis and he tells the story of their forefather, Abraham, how he left Ur of the Chaldees, where he'd been a worshiper of many gods. But the one true God called him out of that, and he expected him to exercise faith in going to a place he'd never been and trusting God to give that place as an inheritance to his seed. Verse number 5. He gave him no inheritance in this land, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give to him as a possession and to his offspring after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they shall be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. One of the things in the book of Genesis is God showing Abraham all the wide territory of the promised land. And he says, all of this will belong to your seed, but not yet. Because the sins of the Amorites, the people currently living here, has not yet reached its perfect threshold where I will have to judge them. Instead, your seed is going to go to another country for 400 plus years. And they will end up being enslaved there. But I make this promise to you, Abraham, they will come back here. The place that they went to was Egypt, which is very important in Israeli history, which comes up next. It says, he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Circumcision was a unique Jewish thing in that part of the world to help the men of that family line be reminded multiple times a day, you have a responsibility to live for God. And not just simply to live for God, but a responsibility that when you have kids and you have grandkids, that you help them come into relationship with the one true God. And that family began to grow. And that family ends up with 12 particular men who become the namesakes of the 12 tribes of Israel. So every person listening to Stephen on this day knows he's talking about our family tree here. And then he starts bringing out the dirty laundry of the family tree. He says, the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. And yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over all Egypt and all his household. Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob, or Israel, heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. And then on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Again, part of the book of Genesis, and it's a great story. If you don't know it, you need to go back and reread it. It is all about how God can take even the jealousy and infighting that happens in people's lives and turn it around and repair the relationships and bring something good out of it. And in this case, It affected the fact that the Israelis end up in Egypt. But when they go there under good circumstances because Joseph is the second ruler of the land. But it continues. Verse 14, Joseph sent word. He invited Jacob and his father and all his relatives to come to him. 75 named persons in all. 75 men are on the genealogy list at that time in this history of Israel. And Jacob himself went down to Egypt, and there he passed away, he and our fathers. And from there, they were removed back to Shechem. Specifically, Stephen is thinking about Joseph, because he was laid in the tomb where Jacob had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. He is the first of the 12 sons to come back to the promised land as a dead man. Verse number 17. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and they multiplied in Egypt. And there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph, nothing about the guy that saved not just the Israelis, but all the Egyptians from starvation. It was this king who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would even expose their infants and they would not survive. There was such a population explosion amongst the Israelis that this xenophobic Egyptian king felt that he had to stop the next generation from coming into existence. So he had all the little boy babies sacrificed to the Nile River God. But the story goes on to tell in the book of Exodus now that that is not what happened in the case of Moses. It says, it was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God. He was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he'd been exposed, that is, after he had been put by his mother and his older sister into a little pitch-covered ark made of bulrushes and put out into the river so that the Pharaoh's daughter would find him. It says, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. And Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and in deeds. Now, he was raised by his biological mother because she became his wet nurse. But he was technically, by legal means, the son of Pharaoh's daughter and therefore the grandson of the Pharaoh. And so he ends up being educated as an Egyptian. And the Jewish tradition, which I believe has a basis in historical fact, is that he became one of the most powerful military commanders of Egypt. He was very strategic in his thinking, and he did great things. But something happened as he reaches his 40th birthday. He starts thinking less about his adopted family and more about what's going on with his biological family, because it's not getting better for them, it's getting worse. It says, when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered into his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. The story goes, apparently, that Moses ambushed the guy that had been harassing the other Israeli. I don't think he intended to kill him, but he did. And once he'd killed him, he buried the body in the sand and hoped that would be the end of it. But it wasn't. It says that he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand that. Moses was feeling in his heart, I was born for this. I was born to help my people get free from Egypt, to fulfill the prophecies, to help them go back to the promised land. But you see, it was not yet time. He jumped the gun. and the people weren't ready for him. And it says that he, on the following day, appeared to them as they were fighting together, that is, Israeli against Israeli, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, your brethren, your fellow Israelis, why do you injure one another?" Apparently, it had become very physical. But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed Moses away and said, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? You don't mean to kill me as you killed that Egyptian yesterday, do you?" And at this remark, Moses fled, and he became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Moses panicked in this moment that his own adopted family would take vengeance on him and execute him. So he ran away. He ran away to a place where there was no Egyptian power, a place where there would be no extradition possibility. He went to the backside of the Midian desert and disappeared off the radar. And every indication is he moved on with his life. He came to the conclusion, "I must have misread things. The Israelis don't want my help." And he became a shepherd, taking care of sheep for his father-in-law. And then his life was changed. It says, after 40 years had passed, an angel, a supernatural messenger, appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. And when Moses saw it, he began to marvel at the sight. And as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of God himself. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses shook with fear, and he would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." One of the things that you see in tradition of the Old Testament time is you always remove man-made objects in order to have perfect contact with God-made objects. And this is exactly what he did. He knelt down, got down on his face in front of God. And then, verse 34. "I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I've heard their groans, and I've come down to deliver them. Come now, I'm going to send you to Egypt." God said, "Now the time is right." Now, Stephen doesn't go into all the things, and I have to refrain from teaching, you know, for another couple of hours about what happens here. But basically, Moses tries to make a series of excuses here. Like I said, he's moved on with his life. And one of the excuses he makes is, well, you know, if I do go to the Israelis who've been in Egypt all these centuries and they've adopted other gods and goddesses, well, what god am I supposed to introduce them to that's going to get them out of Egypt? And God's response was, "I am whom I am. You can tell them that he is sent you there. Because he is the one who was, is, and will always be the creator and the one who makes and keeps promises. And he promised Abraham 400 years, and I will bring your seed back to the promised land. And it is time. And Moses is the man." Whether the people want him or not, by the way. Now, you remember one of the charges against Stephen? That he has disrespect for the prophet Moses. Verse number 35. "This Moses whom they disowned, saying, 'Who made you a judge or a ruler?' is the same one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. He was the great prophet, the one who had the 10 plagues, the one who raised the rod and opened the sea for the Israelites and closed the sea on the Egyptians. He's the one that gave the people at God's command the manna for them to eat and the water from the rock. He is the one that did all sorts of supernatural things. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. That is from Deuteronomy chapter 18. And it is a prophecy about the coming Messiah, the one who will speak the words of life. Because Moses, as he is getting ready to die himself, says these people still need someone. Someone to lead them, someone like them, some from them. And God said, I will send someone, and he will speak and make the difference, and he needs to be respected. This is the one, verse 38, who was in the congregation of the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to them on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. It was Moses who orchestrated God speaking of the Ten Commandments till the point where the Israelis said, we don't want to hear anymore. He's scaring us. Moses, you go up there. Find out what he wants us to do. Bring that information down. We'll do it. We'll do it. You be our intercessor. But they disrespected him. And they disrespected God's word. Because this is what happens as that first 40 days of Moses going up on Mount Sinai is coming to a close. It says here in verse number 39, and our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods that will go before us, for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. And at that time they made a calf, and they brought sacrifices to the idol, and they were rejoicing in the works of their hands. You remember what the first few parts of the Ten Commandments are? Have no other gods before me. Make no images of other gods and goddesses, and make no images of me. And keep my name holy. Don't use it in vain. And yet here they were, breaking all of those things. It says, God turned away and he delivered them up to serve the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. It was not me that you offered victims and sacrifices to for 40 years in the wilderness, was it, house of Israel? You took along the tent or the tabernacle of Molech, who was a god that was a destroyer god. The way you worshiped him was by burning up babies. And the star of the god Rumpha, which is Jupiter. And the images which you made to worship them. I will also remove you beyond Babylon. So he is quoting, Stephen is quoting here from the Old Testament saying, you want to talk about disrespecting Moses? You want to talk about disrespecting God and God's word? Our forefathers coming out of Egypt, receiving all of those blessings from God, they spat in God's face. They spat in Moses' face. They spat into the face of the first written word of God that was given to them. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. That's the temple building to begin with. It was portable. It was a tent. Could be moved from place to place, but it was supposed to be the place where the people met with God. And yet, it says that having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. And then David found favor in God's sight, and he asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. So the temporary shelter, going through all sorts of turmoil, by the way, stories that Stephen doesn't hint at and which I don't have time to tell you. Eventually, they get into the promised land, and David finally has a time of peace after he's been a man of war, and he says, I think it's unfair that I'm sitting in a palace with paneled cedar walls, beautiful, and God's tent is still where he's worshiped. I want to build a special place for him. And God said, I like the thought, but you're not going to be the one that does it because you're a man of warfare. And it will be one of your sons who is a man of peace that will end up building a house for me. And guess what? It says it was Shlomo, Solomon, which means peaceable, who built a house for him. However, even when that was happening, God was trying to explain something. The Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne, the earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? What place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand that made all these things? One of the things that they needed to understand is that a temple made of tent material or made of stone and cedar is just a place. It is the human self that needs to become the repository of God's presence. We were made originally in his image and his likeness to encapsulate his very presence in us. And the Israeli people needed to understand, until that happens, we are not where God wants us to be. And so what Stephen does in his retelling, real quickly here, the story of Israel, is he says, Israel has constantly shown disrespect for Moses, constantly shown disrespect for God, constantly disrespected God's word through Moses, playing word games with it, which the Pharisees, you know that Jesus constantly was getting after the Pharisees for playing around with the loopholes of God's word. And then he says, they've also disrespected the temple itself. Not the physical temple at the building. That's not what he had in mind. He had in mind the individual temples. Because every last person was supposed to be ready and willing to accept the coming of the Messiah. The prophet of Deuteronomy chapter 18. And that was Jesus. And what happened when he showed up? Verse number 51. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. Now, that sounds rather abrupt, doesn't it? But you need to remember that Stephen here is responding to the fact that for the last several months, since this council met and condemned Jesus to death, and then met again and condemned James and Peter for preaching in the name of Jesus, and then met again and brought the apostles before them and insisted, you must stop preaching about this Jesus name. They have repeatedly, this same council, shown nothing but disrespect for the name of he who is salvation, Jesus, the Messiah. And they need to be called to account for it. And Stephen is God's instrument. On this day, he is being a witness to the name of Jesus. Verse 52, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And then they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet you don't keep it. The Jewish people, particularly the Pharisee groups, They said that Moses got the law straight from the hands of angels who got it straight from the hand of God. And because of that, they said, we have to protect the law. We have to interpret the law. We have to keep the law the way that we believe it should be kept. But you know how Jesus responded to their way of keeping it. He called them hypocritai, which is the Greek word for play actors, stage performers. They were doing things out of tradition, out of going through the motions. But as the prophet Isaiah had said, their hearts, their core being was far, far away from God himself. And how is that known? Because when the one who was sent by the Father arrived, they treated him with contempt. You already know how this is going to turn out. You can't tell powerful people that they're in the wrong and expect to get away with it. When they heard this, they were cut to the quick, which is interesting because we've had the gospel preached in a couple of other occasions, haven't we? And something similar was said. They were cut to the quick. They were cut to the heart. And what did they say? They said, what are we supposed to do about this? How can we be saved? But that is not the case here. These guys are hard-hearted and stubborn, exactly like Stephen said. And it says they began gnashing their teeth at him. They're grinding their jaws together. They're so mad. They're so angry. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven. He is one of the few people that gets a special supernatural vision of the resurrected Jesus Christ. It says that he gazed intently up into heaven and he saw the glory of God, that Shekinah glory that led the Israelites through the wilderness, the Shekinah glory that was in that burning bush at the very beginning. He saw that glory of God, but he also saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And that's what he says. He says, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He bears witness here at the end of his life. I see God and I see the beloved Son of God who died for us all and rose again and ascended on high, and he's coming again as the Son of Man and will be in the clouds of glory. Daniel predicts that. And they can't handle that. They cried out with a loud voice. They covered their ears. And they rushed upon him with one impulse. And when they'd driven him out of the city, and more than likely, folks, the place of execution that they pushed him toward, shoved him toward, was the same place that Jesus was taken to. Golgotha. The place of the skull. Skull Hill. Because that's where the Romans crucified their criminals, and more than likely where the Jews stoned their capital cases. And it says that they stoned him. And the witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man that we're going to hear more and more about as we continue our study through the book of Acts, Saul, a young rabbinical student, probably around 20 years of age at this time. And then they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord, and he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Do you remember who else said something like that? Who was it? Jesus, Father, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Does that sound familiar as well? Jesus, at the beginning of his crucifixion, speaking more than likely specifically about the ones committing the execution, the Roman soldiers, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And Stephen, even in the throes of dying, has the compassion of the Lord that he wants something better for these people. He prays on their behalf. And then, having said this, he fell asleep, a euphemism for dying. In the Greek language, which is what the New Testament is written in, martyros means witness. A person who comes into a court and says, this is what I've seen, this is what I know. But because of what just happened in this passage, martyros took on a secondary meaning for Christians. Martyr, someone who lays their life down for the faith. And Stephen becomes the first martyr. Now, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to the death. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. So that great big group is now split into all sorts of littler bodies all over the place. And you might think that's a bad thing, but it actually turns out to be exactly what needs to happen. How many of you have ever tried to put out a fire by stomping on it and embers went everywhere and started other fires? You ever done that? It's a problem, but this is exactly how the church spreads far beyond Jerusalem. And then some devout men buried Stephen, and they made loud lamentation over him. Stephen's name in Greek is Stephanos. Stephanos is the Greek word for the little laurel crown that is put on the head of those who are victors in athletic competitions and drama competitions and music competitions in the Greek-Roman world. It was the victory crown. Stephen, on this day, received his victory crown, just as Jesus promises to everyone who loves his appearing, as Paul writes later in one of his letters. Jesus makes this promise in the book of Revelation: be faithful even unto death, and I will give you the Stephanos, the crown of eternal life. As we close up this morning with this story, we take from it this encouragement that we are the witnesses of Jesus Christ. We know what the Scripture says about Jesus. We know what he did. We know about his coming again. And we are the witnesses that must bear testimony to the people of this world that don't know that story. We have to be ready always to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. And we've got to do it with both meekness, reservation, and respect. Because we're the ones that have the answer to people's biggest problem. And that is, they are separated from God by their sin. So I encourage you, be a witness. Be a witness even if it costs you your life, which is highly unlikely in the society we live in today. But we know that that is what Jesus calls us to do. And with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you for Stephen. We thank you for his knowledge of the Scripture, for his willingness to do whatever needed to be done for the sake of the name of Jesus. We thank you that he was able to bear testimony about the one who loved him and gave himself up for him, and that he did not even shy away from bearing that testimony when he knew it was going to cost him his life. Help us, Father, to learn from this and to emulate this conviction to live out the faith of Jesus Christ in front of the people of this world. Thank you, Father. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.